Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 2. There is an outline in your bulletin if you like to use outlines. Let me begin our time with a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege is ours to know you, to know your Son, to have had our eyes opened and our ears unstopped, to see and to hear the truth of your word, to be given a new heart that truly loves you. We thank you for the righteousness you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to become the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for this great salvation and for our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead, that you have given us a living hope. We thank you for the hope that we have that one day we shall see him and that we shall be like him. We thank you that you have made us salt and light in this world, that we might reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and be good witnesses and good soldiers of him. We pray today that your word would be attended by your Spirit, that it would go forth in power, that ears would be open to hear and our hearts would be ready to receive this truth, that it might bring forth abundant fruit for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a day and age where peace is at a high premium and where violence is spoken against, it is an interesting statement that Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where he says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 4:7 that he did fight the fight of faith. It was time to him to go on to be with the Lord, but his final words were, "I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith." Paul knew he was in a fight. Paul knew his brothers and sisters would be in a fight. And therefore he told them in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God. And he concludes with putting on the full armor of God with a statement that says, "Pray at all times." Prayer isn't necessarily one of the pieces of armor an individual puts on, but it's the way he puts it on. He puts on every piece with prayer. And he prepares for the fight. He prepares for the struggle with prayer. Even the Lord Jesus Christ went through such a fight. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that he was in agony in the garden. And sometimes we think of this word of agony as in pain and distress and discomfort. And that's probably true. It has an element of that to it. But the word agony that's spoken of in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, is the word that means fight in 1 Timothy 6:12. Jesus Christ was in a fight in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he fought the good fight of faith. And he continued to the cross. And even in the book of Colossians, if we turn to the end of the book of Colossians, this is put together in a special individual that was very special to these Colossians. His name was Epaphras. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Always laboring. Always fighting. Fighting the good fight of faith. And how was Epaphras fighting the good fight of faith on behalf of the Colossians? He was praying for them. Prayer is a fight. Prayer is a battle. And Paul had a desire for the Colossians, as seen in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle, how great an agony, how great a fight I have on your behalf." And though it doesn't say it in this passage, I'm sure that the way Paul fought for the Colossians was through prayer. For he even says that it was for those who have not personally seen his face. So it wasn't something that Paul was doing in the presence of the Colossians. It was something Paul was doing outside the presence of the Colossians. I think Paul was in a fight for the Colossians in prayer. Well, just for a review before we look at chapter 2. In chapter 1, we've been seeing that Paul is, fighting heretical teachings that have crept into the church at Colossae. But there is a group that is remaining true, steadfast, and firm, practicing faith, hope, and love, and he commends them for their stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives a large passage concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because if you're going to combat heresy, you need to combat it with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And then he talks about his own personal ministry, and we've been looking at that in the last few months, that he has an attitude of rejoicing, even when he's suffering, that he was called of God to be a minister to the Gentiles, and that he was called to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, a mystery that had not fully been understood in the Old Testament, but now had been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. And the mystery had to do with Christ in you, the hope of glory, particularly among the Gentiles. And his purpose and method were seen in verses 28 and 29. How did he seek to accomplish his ministry? He proclaimed Christ. His desire was to see people complete in Christ. So Christ was the central point of his message. And in verse 29, he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving." There's our word in the verb form, agonizing, fighting, laboring, according to his power which mightily works within me. So now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul's concern on behalf of the Colossians. And in verse 1 we read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So the people he's writing to are the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and possibly even the church at Hierapolis. There were three cities in this place called the Lycus Valley. And it's not as though Paul had never visited in this place, but there was a lot of people as the church grew and as other churches were planted that Paul had never seen. And so Paul is writing to these people, and they haven't personally seen his face. So there's a problem with these churches. If you had seen Paul's face, as Paul says here, That would probably mean that you were taught by Paul. Paul probably stayed for a while, talked to you, taught you the scriptures, taught you the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these people hadn't seen his face. They hadn't been taught by the Apostle Paul like other churches had. So Paul has a concern for these people because he didn't have the opportunity to teach them directly. And he's taking opportunity in this letter to teach them directly so that they might know the truth. And what is his desire for them in verse 2? He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. His concern is for their heart. And we in the United States of America think of the heart as the seat of emotion. Paul did not see the heart as the seat of emotion. He saw the heart as the seat of reasoning. Now, it doesn't mean that emotions are exempt here, but Paul is mainly concerned about how the Colossians think, not how they feel. He wants their minds, their hearts, their whole being to be encouraged. This word encouraged is from the Greek word parakaleo, which means I call alongside. It's translated encourage, exhort, comfort, urge. It has the idea of coming alongside and having the fight within yourself, putting the fight in someone else so that they now have the fight within them. To come alongside and encourage and exhort and urge to correct thinking and correct behavior. This was Paul's concern. He wanted the hearts of the Colossians and the Laodiceans to be encouraged. Now, how did he want this to happen? What means does he state? He uses a participial phrase. He says, having been knit together in love. Now, I found it interesting while I was hanging back in the room behind here that Jim Bryant wanted to do something new this morning and have everybody greet one another. I found that to be humorous because up until about 10:45, everybody's greeting one another anyway. But as soon as he said, I want you to greet one another, I heard him continue to talk, and I don't think anybody heard a word he said. It got so loud in here that not even Jim Bryant, using a microphone, could speak over the din of greeting one another. It's an encouragement to see people who really like to be with each other. It's actually amazing to see people who like to be with one another. Because by nature, we're very selfish, aren't we? And we really don't care to be with other people. And if you look around, and of course you already have, so I'm not going to try this again. But if you look around, there's a lot of strange people in this congregation. At least they're strange to me. And I'm sure I'm very strange to you. Indeed. But I hope your heart is encouraged when you find it being knit together with other believers of like precious faith. That's what Paul wanted. Paul said he wanted these hearts, or these hearts having been knit together in love. Even in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says the way the church builds itself up is every part doing its individual function, and that way the church will build itself up in love. See, I have to be willing to give of myself for you. You have to be willing to give of yourself for one another. And that takes time and resources, and I have to be willing to give of myself for the sake of someone else. That's what love is all about. We're taught love, even as Jim was going through 1 John, we're taught love by the love of God for us, and that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't think any of us are going to practice that kind of love toward one another, but it'll be something of that nature, and it'll be a blessing to one another to be encouraged as we see our hearts being knit together in love. And as that happens, it is a safeguard against heresy, because we encourage one another. It's like iron sharpening iron. It's knowing that you're standing in the truth because others are encouraging you in the truth, and your hearts are being knit together in love. And what is the result that Paul talks about? Now, in your New American Standard Bible, there are two words in italics because they're not in the Greek New Testament. One is attaining and the other is resulting. But the translators are trying to get across the meaning of a little Greek preposition, eis, which means into or unto, which has as its meaning oftentimes purpose or intent or goal or result. So if these Colossians have their hearts encouraged, if they've been knit together in love, what's going to be the result? Paul says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There is a wealth. There are riches to be had if this is a reality. And what is the riches? What are the riches? What is the wealth? Comes from a full assurance of understanding. I don't know about you, but I like to be right. Sometimes I insist on being right even when I'm not. That's how much I like to be right. But do you find it to be profitable and beneficial to know that you're right because the Bible says so? I love that. Because I know I really can be wrong, but I know I'm not when it comes to the truth of the Scriptures. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If somebody disagrees with you, do you know you're right? Isn't that nice? To know you're right because the Bible says so? There is a wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Do you know that you're saved by grace because of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross? Do you know that for a fact? Because the Bible says so. And that's nice. This kind of full assurance is wealth that cannot be obtained in the natural world through jobs or accumulation of things. This kind of wealth cannot be had except from a full assurance of understanding, which comes from the Scriptures. Another thing he says will be a result, another thing Paul says will be a result, is a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Now, Christ is a mystery. And even if you know the truth, it's still somewhat mysterious. Consider the fact that there was an individual that lived on planet Earth who was both God and man. Do you know that to be a fact? Absolutely. Does that give you some assurance? Absolutely. Does that make sense? Not entirely. It's a mystery. How could God and man dwell in one individual? But he did. I like to think of it as trying to imagine the person and work of Christ and blowing my mind and things like that. I like to think of the fact that the baby who was held by Mary in the stable at the inn made the milk that was necessary for him to drink to stay alive. Now think about that for a while. The baby who had to cry for his mother to feed him was the one who made sure that all the stars were right where they were supposed to be at the same time. That's mysterious. I don't get it, but I know it to be true. Christ is a mystery. But even more than that, he was a mystery even to the Jews, because as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he was a stumbling block to the Jews. The knowledge of this mystery, it goes on to say in verse 3, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now there's a lot to say about verse 3, so let me try to get all of it in. At the beginning it says, in whom. There's only one place you can find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That one place is in Christ. If there is knowledge about science, if there is knowledge about history that we discover, it still always points back to Christ. As the ruler and sovereign over history, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in one individual. Now, what were the heretics saying? Oh, I've got a piece of the knowledge. I've got a piece of the wisdom. I've got a piece of the understanding. And you had to join this society to get all these bits and pieces from all these gurus, so to speak, all these philosophers, in order to get the whole thing. Paul says that's not necessary. There's one individual you need to seek after. And if you seek after this one individual, you'll get all the wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. It also says in verse 3, in whom are hidden. I find this to be interesting. Though all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, they're not real obvious, are they? Well, they seem to be pretty obvious. They're in the Bible. All you have to do is read the Bible, and that's the truth, right? Well, think about this. Think about Jews and Arabs. Are they going to get along? No. They're not going to get along. Is there a way they can get along? If a Jew becomes a Christian and an Arab becomes a Christian, will their hearts be knitted together in love? Yes, they will. There is a way for a Jew and an Arab to get along, if God saves them both. But what is Christ to the Jews? A stumbling block. And what is Christ to the Arabs? Foolishness. How is this ever going to work? See, it's hidden, isn't it? It's there for the Jews and the Arabs to have peace. It's in Christ, but it's completely hidden from them. They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue as to how they can get along. Well, maybe it's not hidden to the more intelligent of our society. Maybe the PhDs in biology and geology know the truth about how the world came into existence, right? Maybe not. Maybe not even close. It's hidden from them. And even as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd just like to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, we could just pick this chapter apart and show how the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, but they're still hidden. Go to verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. Some Christians don't even believe that. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now think about that for a second. When people have false views of heaven and say, oh, He went to a better place, do they really have the idea that when they went to the better place, they were a better person? That they were holy and blameless before God? No, they almost have no understanding that they're before God at all. They're actually in some place of paradise where things are nice. But the idea of being holy and blameless is hidden. Even though that's what one of the spiritual blessings in Christ is. It says, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, do people talk about being sons of God? Yes. How? Just am. We're all children of God, right? Well, this says, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. I don't become a child of God just by being born. I become a child of God by being born again. And I could go on and on and on. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Redemption through His blood? I'm not that bad of a person. No one needs to die for me. I can handle myself. This is hidden. It's foolishness, in fact, to the Gentile, as Paul says. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Grace? I've done enough good works to merit my way into heaven. I don't need to be holy and blameless. I'm just looking forward to going off to this place known as paradise. The riches are in Christ Jesus, but they are hidden. And they must be sought after as a miner seeks for gold or diamonds or precious jewels. It's not quite so easy to understand at first. And even in your own life, when you became a Christian, did you know it all? Did you know everything there was to know about spiritual life, about the Bible, about Christ? Did you start digging and finding treasures? New truths that were valuable to you, that you considered worthy to keep? Well, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this dual statement of wisdom and knowledge has the idea, knowledge has the idea of knowing the facts. And wisdom has the idea of applying the facts, even as Jim was bringing to our attention in Sunday school this morning. You can know the truth and not practice it. But in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Contemporary statement, in Christ is the only correct world view. If you want to know what the world is like, and if you want to know how to live in this world, it's through one individual. It's in Christ. Now, is that obvious? If you wanted knowledge and wisdom, where do you think you would go? What institution would you think you would go to find wisdom and knowledge? I think I would go to a school. And what have they done in our schools? They've kicked out the only source of wisdom and knowledge out of the school. Do they understand it? No, it's hidden, isn't it? It's as plain as the nose on your face, but it remains hidden. Only in Christ will you know what the truth is. And only in Christ will you know how to live. Only in Christ will you have a view of the world, a view of yourself, a view of God that is correct, and then be given the ability to live in this world in a way that honors God, is best for others, and is best for yourself. Well, this sounds real nice. Surely everybody would accept this, right? No, Paul had his enemies. In fact, that's why Paul's writing the book, is because there are enemies of this truth. There were the Colossian Gnostics and the Colossian heretics. And so Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. This word delude is paralegizomai, which means to reason or reckon alongside. Paul has laid down the track that is the right one. And what do people do? They lay a track down right beside it. A reasonable, rational, appealing track. Just like the Celestial Railroad, right? Celestial Railroad went right along the path, didn't it? In fact, you looked from the railroad at the pilgrims walking by and laughed at them, because there was an easier way to heaven. It was the railroad. And right as it got to heaven, it went to hell. Because it wasn't the right path. And these people will lay alongside the true path, false paths. They will reckon, reason, present logic alongside of the truth, and try to make it as appealing as possible, because that's what he says in the next part of the sentence, with persuasive argument. This is pentologia. From Pytho, I persuade, and Logia or Logos, word, a persuading word. And Pytho has the idea of persuading you to the point to where you believe something and then practice something. Paul used this word in a positive sense. Paul was always trying to persuade people. He presented the truth. He wanted people to believe the truth. He wanted people to act on the truth. But these individuals present a persuasive argument that's laid alongside the truth. It's persuasive. It's reasonable. It's logical. It makes sense, or people wouldn't follow it. But it's completely wrong, and is the broad path that leads to destruction. Now, what are the enemy's techniques in these persuasive arguments and these delusions? It's always a two-pronged attack. It's their view of Christ, and it's their view of Christ's sufficiency. Even as we celebrate the Reformation this month, as we remember Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door on October 31st, what was his contention? What was the thought of the Roman Catholic Church? They looked at verse 3 and changed it a bit. It wasn't in Christ that were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It was in what? The church, in a pope, in councils, in bishops, in priests. That's where all the wisdom of knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were. Martin Luther said, no, Martin Luther said all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, as found in the Bible, not in the church. So what had the church done? They may have had a correct view of Christ as the God-man Savior, but they certainly had an incorrect view of His sufficiency. They may have said you needed Christ to be saved, but they didn't say that's all you needed. You needed to climb steps to St. Peter's Basilica. You had to beat yourself. You had to do all kinds of strange and unusual things in order to help your way into heaven. And then when you died, there was no assurity that anything you had done was good enough. And so no one ever knew if they had done enough, so they all went to purgatory and worked a little harder. But Christ was not sufficient. But this is where the heretics always go astray, is in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. And just for a personal example, going back to the idea in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, do you know Christ to be the God-man? I do. I believe you do. If a Jehovah's Witness came to the door, would you be able to prove it? Some of you would, and some of you would have a hard time. See, I thought I could prove it. I thought I had the arguments down. And every argument I gave, they threw something back at me. And I said, well, I don't have an argument for that. I said, well, how about this? And then they threw another argument. I didn't have an argument for that. And I said, good grief. I thought for sure I had the argument. So I began reading the Bible, and it became more and more clear to me what the proofs were that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now I can't wait for them to come to my door. I look forward to it. It stretches me mentally, and it gives me the opportunity to at least speak to the new one as to who Christ is. And maybe a child who's with them. What was the success of Paul's enemies? Well, they delude and they have persuasive argument, but Paul says in verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. These two words, good discipline and stability, are military terms, which means they had been encouraged. They had been comforted. They were ready for the fight. They were all in an order, and they were all steadfast. It's like those old scenes that you see of armies of Alexander the Great that were in boxes. I mean, how did you ever, in those days, how did you ever fight against that? Just people with these spears in a box. How'd you ever take that on? Well, that's how these people were standing. As an army in Alexander's, as men and soldiers in Alexander's army, these people were in order, good discipline, and they were stable, steadfast. And the enemies of Paul were not having as good effect as they had wanted. Why? Because the truth will always triumph over error. Nevertheless, Paul is concerned and prays for these people that they will remain so. Here's something sad. What was one of the cities in verse 1? And what's mentioned of them in Revelation? There may have been some faithful souls in that church, but the church lost its lampstand because it didn't hold to the truth. Thought it was okay, thought everything was fine when things were not fine. We need to be careful We need to be cautious. We need to be grounded in God's truth. As far as some conclusions and applications, studying this passage made me think of the body of Christ, the truth that every one of us is a member of that body. And we need to be active participants as such. We need to be loving one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, admonishing one another, building one another up in the faith, as the church has been called to do, to build itself up in love. And personally, we need to be a good soldier. We need to be willing to fight the fight of faith. We need to have good discipline and stability, order and steadfastness. We need to be a good miner, because some of the truths of Christ are still somewhat hidden to some of us. We need to search the scriptures to know the truth and find these precious gems. And if these things are true, we will have a wealth that the world cannot give to us, a wealth that only the Spirit of God can give to us, that we have assurance that we belong to Christ. Fanny Crosby put it this way: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." So what was her conclusion? What was she going to practice? "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, for His willingness to give Himself for us. May we follow His example and give ourselves for others. And may you continue to reveal to us these precious truths that are in your Word, that even in a world that mocks and shuns your truth, your Son, your glory, may you make us steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, because you have raised Him from the dead and will raise us also. For these and all the blessings you have given us in Christ, we give you abundant thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.